thank you so much for your presence today. I'm really excited. We have a good number of visitors today. Thank you so much for being here from all different places of the United States and even out of the United States. Thank you so much for being here. It really, really is an encouragement to see that when people are traveling, they make a point of being with other Christians. That's what we see Paul doing when he traveled to different places, and not just, I don't think just because he was a preacher, but he just took joy in the fact that he could meet with other Christians and be with them, and that was important to him. It ought to be important to us as well. So I'm very encouraged by your presence today, and I hope that our meeting together is an encouragement to you as well. The book of Hosea is about a prophet who in chapters 1 through 3 is commanded by the Lord to go and marry a prostitute. Not a fun task for Hosea, but he's commanded to go and marry this woman and to love her, to have children with her, and then to also love her even after she has been unfaithful to him. You can imagine how difficult that would be. And so we have this story of Hosea loving this woman in chapters 1 through 3, but it becomes very evident that it's not just about Hosea. But this is a way for God to show the people of Israel how he feels. This is a people who he considers to be his wife, his people, his own people that he has rescued from Egypt. But now they are going after other idols. They are being unfaithful to him. God comes to them, and he loves them. He loves them, and he loves them over and over. But there comes a time when he has to come in punishment. And so he does. He talks a lot about punishment in the book of Hosea. But then there's always this hope that one day, when the Messiah would come, when the Christ would come, that there would be this same people, this people of Israel, who would come back in repentance and longing for him. So that's basically the book of Hosea. You have chapters 1 through 3 that talk about this unfaithful wife, but then chapters 4 through 14, I've kind of tried to divide them up, but really it's really the same story over and over. Unfaithful Israel, unfaithful Israel, unfaithful Israel. But we're seeking to understand this from different points of view. I think it's helpful to consider that, you know, sometimes when we mess up, when we sin, it's good for us to look at our sin from different points of view. It's good for us to sit down and talk. Good for me to talk with my wife when I have an argument with her, and just for her to tell me, well, how did this make you feel? Maybe that's not a fun process, but it's good for me to understand how badly I mess up. And then she'll come to me another time and she'll tell me again how I messed up. I don't enjoy that process, but it's good for me to understand how it made her feel so I can get better. And the same thing is true with God. Here he is talking to this nation. He says, look, hey, do you understand what this relationship, how I consider this relationship? You're like my wife. In other occasions, in chapter 11, last time we were talking about in chapter 11, we talked about the God, he is a God of love and wrath and mercy. And in this chapter particularly, he talks about how he is like his father. So we put the husband illustration to one side, and now he's like a father. Do you remember, Israel, how I took you out of Egypt and I raised you? I taught you how to walk. Such a tender, tender view of how God treats his people. I've taught you how to walk. I bent over and I fed you. This humble God who bends over and takes care of his people. But his people would not listen to him. And so he responds in wrath, but then he has this desire to show mercy. It's an amazing chapter. Go back and read it if you have an opportunity. But now we're in chapter 12. We're going to read chapters 12 through 14 today. And it is a call on many times, a call to repentance, return to your God. Let's go with me to Hosea chapter 12. We're going to read a little bit of this. So in chapter 11, like we said earlier, chapter 11 talked about this idea of God is this, he is this father, and he's helping his children come along and be trained, but they are disobedient to him. He has to destroy them. He has to destroy Samaria. But he looks forward in the future to a day when then his people would obey him. And I think it's talking about this messianic hope when his people would come and be a part of this restoration of his people. But we're not there yet. And so in chapter 11 and verse 12, the very last verse of chapter 11, we zoom back to the time of Hosea. And we look at Ephraim, and we look at their sin, all of its ugliness. He says in verse 12, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. And Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind continually. He abounds in falsehood and destruction. Moreover, he cuts a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. This is a good summary of some of the big challenges that we see among the Israelites during this time. One, we have a problem with deceit generally. We have a problem with unfaithfulness to God, unruly against God. We also have a problem with idolatry, and also a problem with cutting covenants with other nations. God said, you don't cut covenants with other nations. Trust in me. I will protect you. I am your protection. You don't need to go to Assyria for protection. You don't need to go to Egypt for protection. I will protect you. And when they cut these covenants with other nations, this is like, again, being unfaithful, not just the idolatry, but looking to these other nations for their cutting the covenant, making this agreement with them. And so he says in verse 2, Yahweh has a contention with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will cause everything to return to him according to his deeds. He will be paid back for everything that he has done. He gives an illustration, though, about, do you remember Jacob? Jacob, your forefather. He says in verse 3, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. You remember that story? All the way back in Genesis chapter 25, where Jacob, when he's coming out of the womb, he grabs his brother's heel. And in fact, that's why he's called Jacob. But then later in verse 3, it says, and in his maturity, he wrestled with God. In fact, that has to do with the name, the other name that God gave to him. He was named Jacob in his juventud. I'm thinking in Spanish, I'm sorry. In his youth. He's named Jacob in his youth, but then finally, we have this story in chapter, I think it's chapter 32, where he comes to a moment where we know Jacob's character. Jacob is a man who is always looking for a way out, looking for a way to fix things on his own terms. That's how he lives his life. And finally here, at this moment, there's a moment where he's going to confront his brother Esau. And there's nothing that he can do. His brother Esau is coming with an army. And he tries to set things up so that things will go well. But he knows he cannot control the outcome here. And in the middle of the night, we have this mysterious text, this mysterious story where it just says Jacob fought with a man. This man shows up, and this man is definitely not just a man. It turns out to be this angel of the Lord who comes and fights with him, and Jacob is wrestling with him all night long, and this is a very strange idea, but by the time it comes to dawn, this angel is about to leave, and Jacob hangs on to him. Even though this angel touches him in the hip, and he dislocates his hip, he hangs on for dear life because he sees that this angel belongs to God, and he needs something from God that he cannot provide for himself. And I think we see some maturity in Jacob in this moment, and this is when then God blesses him and blesses him with a new name, Israel, he who strives with God. In his youth, he was called Jacob, but now in his maturity, he wrestled with God, and look at how it says it in verse 4. Indeed, he wrestled with an angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor, and he found it at Bethel. I think he's mixing even the idea where he saw these angels going up and down on this ladder, and he looked for God. He's looking for God's favor. He spoke with us there. even Yahweh, the God of hosts. Yahweh is his name of remembrance. Verse 5 is just amazing. Every once in a while you have a verse in the prophets where just let's put this on hold. Do you understand who God is? It's not just any God. But this is Yahweh, the God of hosts. Yahweh is his name of remembrance. Jacob spoke to him. He had a relationship with him. Because he was striving with God, he was searching for God, he was weeping and seeking after his favor, and he found him at Bethel. The reason why this is so important, especially with the story of the Israelites right now, at Bethel currently, during the time of Hosea, they're not seeking after the Lord like he wants them to seek after the Lord. In fact, at Bethel currently, during Hosea's time, they have a golden calf set up. And the Israelites, Jeroboam, set up this calf, one in Dan and one in Bethel, saying, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? In fact, in this prophet, in Hosea, instead of calling Bethel Bethel, he calls it Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven means house of nothingness. The city's name is House of God. He says, the way you're treating this city, this is the house of nothingness. Jacob sought after God with all of his heart. He was seeking and weeping, and he found him there at the house of God, there in Bethel. Therefore, verse 6, return. Return to God. Keep loving kindness and justice. Hope in your God continually. He's bleeding with his people. Because what I see in verse 7 is a merchant in whose hand there's deceptive balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. All my labors will find in me no iniquity, in which there will be sin." In other words, he's saying, "Look what I have done. Look who I am. And there's no iniquity." What we find here is the people of Israel speaking more like Jacob, right? Speaking more like one who is in control of things. Saying, "No, I don't have any iniquity. I have no sin." We have self-righteous, we have Jacob speaking in self-reliance and also self-righteousness. But he says in verse 9, "But I have been Yahweh, your God, since the land of Egypt. I've been the one that's been taking care of you. You just don't realize I am the one taking care of you. But since you do not notice me, you do not know me," in verse 9, "I will make you settle in tents again, and in the days, as in the days of appointed feasts," just like in the days of the festival of booths, just like you were in the land in the wilderness, you're going to settle in booths again, in tents again. In other words, you're going to go into captivity, into the dispersion. In verse 10, he talks about the prophets that he has sent to his people. He says, "I have spoken to the prophets. I made visions abound, and by the hand of the prophets, I gave parables." Is there wickedness in Gilead? Sure. Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the fields. He says, look at all the prophets that I have sent you. That ought to count for something, right? But instead of seeking God and recognizing who he is, they turn to idolatry in Gilead. They turn to idolatry in Gilgal until these altars, they're like stone heaps. This is a reference to just that these altars that you have, they're not worth anything. It's like a stone heap. Maybe because there's so many of them. But God does not recognize them as his own. In verse 12, Jacob fled from the field of Abram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. But a prophet, Yahweh, brought Israel from Egypt. And by a prophet he was kept. I think he's talking about the idea God is taking care of his people at all of these points of history. He kept sheep. He kept his people. He tended his people. And by this prophet Moses, he kept his people. God has been loving his people all of this time. But what is Israel's response? Ephraim has provoked the Lord to bitter anger so that the Lord will leave his blood guiltiness on him and will cause his reproach to return to him. Chapter 13. In chapter 13, Hosea begins talking about how Israel has fallen through idolatry. He speaks of Israel as having some type of greatness. He says in verse 1, Ephraim spoke and there was trembling. He lifted himself up in Israel. You can see the strength that Ephraim has, but not very long. But through Baal, he became guilty and he died. And now they sin more and more. They make for themselves molten images, idols made out of silver according to their understanding. All of them the work of craftsmen. They're saying to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Well, that sounds intriguing. What? Kiss the calves? Kiss the what? Did you see the level to which they have descended, in other words? They're doing everything according to their own understanding. This sounds good. This sounds like it would be good. They used to be strong. God had made them that way. God had blessed them. But now they have descended to the depths of their sin. And so in verse 3, they will be like the morning cloud, like the dew which disappears, like the chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, like the smoke from the chimney. They're being gone in a moment. Yet I have been Yahweh your God since the day of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except for me. Don't you remember the agreement that we had? There was no Savior besides me. I myself knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And then it became dangerous. It even in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warned his people, when you get into the land, and God blesses you so much, make sure you don't forget your God. But as these people became mighty, as they became rich, they forgot the giver and focused on the gift. And they became satisfied in their heart, and they became raised up. Therefore, they forgot me. And so, in his righteous anger, he says in verse 7, these dramatic words, so I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lay in wait by their side. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chests, enclosing their heart. So I will devour them like a lioness, as a beast would in the field would rip them open. It is your ruin, O Israel. It is your ruin that you are against me, against your help. How many times do we go against God? Do we sin against God? Do we realize where all of our blessings come from? God is the creator. He gives all of these blessings to us, and we sin against him. He is the creator. He blesses us. And then we use those blessings to sin against him. How ungrateful we can be. And so here is Israel using these blessings. It is your ruin, O Israel, that you go against your help. Where is your king? Where is your king? How is he going to help you in verse 10? That he may save you and all your cities and your judges, whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him, and he is not a wise son. It is not the time, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. It says in these verses, it's almost like talking about Ephraim going through some type of pregnancy. And he's pregnant with this sin in verse 12. His sin is bound up. It is stored up. but it is a fruitless pregnancy. Because he comes to the birth canal and nothing comes out as a stillborn. In verse 14, he says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Oh, death, where are your thorns? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." There are several verses in our reading that are difficult to know exactly what Hosea is saying or what God is saying through Hosea. Because if you read in one version or you read in another version, it's very, very, very different. For example, the ESV here in verse 14, I think the King James as well, instead of making this a question, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" Instead, it's a declaration, "I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will ransom them." So it's a statement, a declaration, almost like we've had in other places where God is declaring, even though I have to destroy them, one day there will be a people that I will ransom. I don't know exactly which way to go with this particular verse. My version here poses it as a question, and almost like a question, "Shall I redeem them from the death? Oh, death, where are your thorns? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting?" Almost like a calling to death, calling to Sheol, that Sheol and death might come and, yes, use their sting and use their thorns. The ESV, on the other hand, if you read it this way, it's almost like a taunt. I'm not sure exactly which way to go. Read it for yourself. Read it in various different versions. But the point, it comes down to a conclusion in verse 14. Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Pity will be hidden from my sight. He's going to have to come to destroy his people. In fact, in verse 15, this is going to be how he finishes up the chapter. It says in verse 15, "Though he is fruitful among the reeds, and the east wind will come, the wind of Yahweh coming from the wilderness, his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury, even every desirable article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she rebelled against him. And they will fall by the sword, and the infants will be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant woman will be ripped open." These are hard verses, aren't they? These are verses that this is not enjoyable to read. But this is the result of sin. This is a result of idolatry. This is God in his righteous anger saying to his people, "I will not have this unfaithfulness before me." And he comes with righteous anger. But lest we think that God is no longer a God of love when we read this, turn to chapter 14. Because despite all of what he is saying in here, despite all of these words of pain and wrath and anger against his people, he finishes in chapter 14 with a plea to those who will listen. "Return to me, O Israel, to Yahweh, your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. I know your sin, I know your hurt, I know that you need to repent, so come to me." His arms are still wide open. Could you imagine? Here is a God who has gone through this unfaithfulness with his people, but he's still calling them out. "Come to me. Take words with you and return to Yahweh." It's an interesting thought here. Take words with you. Take these words with you so that you can return to Yahweh. It's so interesting that even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when there were so many miraculous things going on, what is the way that God convinced men to come to him? Through words. Through the law. Through the prophets. Through the gospels. It is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says. Amen. You know, God has the power to force us to do anything he wants. He has that power. He has the power to come and change our hearts and force us to love him. But love that is forced is no love at all. He does not want robots. He doesn't want automatons. He wants people who will stay true to him, who listen to him, and come to him, because he is God. He is Yahweh. Come and say these words. Forgive all the iniquity and take what is good, that we may pay in full the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the works of our hands. For you, in you, the orphan finds compassion. These are amazing words. Hosea is expressing these words. This is the type of words you need to say to your God. God, we're coming to you. We're going to pay you the fruit of our lips. We're saying to you what we will give you, but then we will also do it. Assyria, we're not going to turn to Assyria anymore, these other foreign nations. We're not going to look for horses for might and power. We're not going to look to idols, the work of our hands, because you are our God. You are the one in whom the orphans find compassion. Orphans who have nobody, but they have God. And now they are seeking the Lord in all of his favor. And so the Lord responds in verse 4, I will heal their turning away from me. It's interesting where he says here, not only will I, he doesn't just say, I will heal their sins, I will heal their turning away from me. It reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 31, where it talks about this new people in whom God will place a new heart. A people that will no longer be looking for ways to rebel against God. Looking for ways, is God looking or not? And fall into hypocrisy. Instead, it will be a people, but God will heal from their turning away from him. And I will love them freely. Reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus for us, what does Paul say? Look at all the blessings that we have. That all the blessings that come from the heavenly places are now ours, and in abundance. All of them. That the Lord will love us freely. There are no bounds to the love of God. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will flourish like the lily. He will take root in the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will go forth, and his splendor will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will flourish like the vine. His name of remembrance, Yahweh, will be like the wine of Lebanon. Oh, Ephraim, what more do I have to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him discern these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are righteous, and the righteous will walk in them, but the transgressors will stumble in them. I hope that you can see the power of these words of Hosea. These are documents that are written thousands of years before our time, hundreds of years even before the New Testament. But the way the Lord speaks even to us today reminds us of our need to return to God, the God who loves us, who redeems us, who cares for us. Can I ask you to think about your soul today, about your heart today? Do you need to return to the Lord? Do you need to think about the ways that you have looked after your own idols? The ways that you have sought after satisfaction in the gods of this world? looking for protection in your riches and glory and fame, or whatever it might be. Come back to the Lord. He is waiting with open arms. Return to the Lord, Yahweh, our God. Thank you so much for your attention.